We are in the Old Testament book of Hosea. If you have your Bibles, you may want to open them to about the middle of your Bible and turn to the right, and eventually you'll get to Hosea chapter 9. If you don't have a Bible, you can raise your hand and one of our ushers will bring you one. We, this summer, have been making our way through the text of Hosea, and we're on the downhill run of it. And can I just say that I don't like giving messages like these that we have in Hosea. The message of Hosea, it was unpopular 2,800 years ago when he gave it, and it has not increased in popularity in the last 2,800 years. So when I go through the text, as I've been praying through and working through and reading through and studying through these texts and kind of knowing the basic story of it, but when you get into the weeds of it, it is not a very popular message then, it's not a very popular message now, and it can be challenging to preach. But the story we have here in Hosea is, sadly, at this moment, an all too familiar story. In fact, the story of the time in which this prophet lived was a story of economic instability in his nation. It was a story of political upheaval. There were even coups and assassinations. Sound familiar? There was a moral decline in his nation, among his people. There was civil conflict. There was social inequality. There were rising foreign powers seeking to obtain dominance over the world. There were foreign wars. There were geopolitical pressures all around the people of Israel and the individual Hosea. Sound familiar? It's a familiar story. At this very moment for us, we are sitting a week and a day out from an attempted assassination of the leading political candidate for his party, for the highest office in our nation, and arguably for the highest power in the world. And at this very moment, as we sit here on this day, Sunday, July 21st, the opposing candidate, the incumbent president of the United States, is being pressured by powers within his party to step down. That may actually happen today or within a matter of days. At least that's what's going about in the leaked news that keeps coming out. This is a fascinating, unprecedented thing to consider that is not following what would be the legal process whereby that would be done. There is a legal process in the Constitution about how these things ought to be handled, but that's not happening. And what you are seeing is there are powers behind the scenes who are conspiring. What is that? It's called a conspiracy. We don't like to talk about that. I mean, how dare you, conspiracy theorists? No, it's an open conspiracy. How weird is this? Do you realize we are living through like historic times that in 100 years will be written about and taught to your kids and great-great-grandchildren? Like, it's insane what we're watching go on. And let me tell you, that was the same story in Hosea's day. The things that were going on were insane. At this very moment, we sit amidst generationally high inflation and interest rates. We sit at a time where there's generationally high civil division and conflict and historically high inequality and inequities. There are multiple foreign wars happening that could escalate into global conflict. God, please, no. We should be praying that that not be the case. We have rising tensions of rising powers who are seeking global dominance. We have moral confusion and decline that it is, I think, higher than at any other time, at least in my life, that I can think of. We're living in historic and strange times. And listen, Hosea was as well. The story of Hosea's time was quite similar. In 752 BC, King Pekah rose to power in the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, by assassinating his predecessor. Pekahiah was the king before him. He had only served 2 years. And the scriptures tell us in 2 Kings chapter 15 that the previous king before Pekah, he had done evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sinful things that the kings had done among the children of Israel in the north. And he caused the people of Israel to increase and escalate their sinfulness and their wickedness before God. And after 2 years of being king, he was assassinated by Pekah. It says in 2 Kings 15:25, then Pekah, the son of Remaliah, an officer of the king who had been reigning for 2 years, conspired against him and killed him in the capital city, Samaria, and he killed him and reigned in his place. Now, King Pekah, when he rose to power in 752 BC, he predated Jesus by more than 700 years, but he could have benefited from Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 26, where he says, those who live by the sword will, what? Some of you know that saying, will die by the sword. And so he came into power by assassinating his predecessor. What do you expect probably happened to him? 20 years after he rose to power in 732 BC, we know from history that Hoshea, who has the same name as Hosea, and maybe was connected, they may have been from a similar family in the northern kingdom, but Hoshea, it says in 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 30, the son of Elah, he led a conspiracy against Pekah the king, the son of Remaliah, and struck and killed him, so he reigned in his place. The northern kingdom was an absolute mess in the 8th century. The nation was experiencing economic devastation. Economic devastation because of a famine. We know that during the period of time that Hoshea reigned, there was a great famine in the northern kingdom. And the northern kingdom was a very fertile area, and their economy was almost entirely based upon what they produced agriculturally. And so if a famine comes and devastates them agriculturally, it devastated everything downline from that. So they were experiencing a famine, they were lacking food for themselves, but they also were experiencing an economic downturn. And during this period of time, there was the ascendancy of the Assyrians. You can study about the Assyrians in the 8th century, and you see this great global power became a global power during that time under the reign of a group of kings, Tiglath-Pileser and Sargon and Sennacherib and so forth, as they led the Assyrians on this march towards global power. One by one, they are toppling the city-states through the region of what we know of today as is called the Fertile Crescent. And next on their map, if you will, would be Syria, just north of the northern kingdom of Israel, and then immediately after that would be Israel. So in the midst of that, the kings of the northern kingdom, Pekah first, and then Hoshea, they're trying to avert disaster. They're trying to stop this march of this ascendant power. They're doing everything they possibly can, but they're not a big nation. And they're struggling with economic problems and all kinds of issues. So they're trying to fend it off by creating alliances, by paying taxes or tributes to Assyria. But the Assyrians are on the march. So there was geopolitical tensions and foreign aggression and civil unrest and division within the nation of Israel during this period of time. There were two major groups. There were the elites, who were oftentimes very closely connected to the ruling power in the capital city, Samaria, or those who were of the priestly group within the nation. They were rich. They were doing great. But everybody else, there was a wide divide between those who were the high-up elites and those who were the lower-class people in the nation. They were experiencing great famine, poverty-stricken. In so many ways, when you look at the history of Israel in the 8th century BC during the time of Hosea, it was the worst of times. And why was it the worst of times? Well, the text of this passage, Hosea 9:1, he says, "Do not rejoice, O Israel, with joy like other peoples, for you have played the harlot against your God." Underline that maybe in your Bible. They have played the harlot against your God. They had turned to immorality and idolatry. They had turned away from faithfulness and faith towards God. And they had done this consistently and perpetually for centuries. At least 500 years, they have just continued in persistent idolatry in very wicked and immoral ways. They had brought this judgment upon themselves. "For you have played the harlot against your God. You have made love for hire on every threshing floor. The threshing floor and the winepress shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail in her. They shall not dwell in the Lord's land, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt and shall eat unclean things in Assyria. They shall not offer wine offerings to the Lord, nor shall their sacrifices be pleasing to him. It shall be like the bread of mourners to them. All who eat it shall be defiled, for their bread shall be for their own life. It shall not come into the house of the Lord." All of these things that were happening in Israel, the famine, the economic collapse, the great divide between the haves and the have-nots, the political pressures and issues of coups and assassinations, all of these earthly manifestations were earthly manifestations of spiritual issues. Underlying them were spiritual problems. And this is hard for a culture such as ours that does not believe, many people do not believe in another world, a spiritual realm. So they don't think that there is a spiritual realm that has any effect on the temporal or physical realm. But if you're a Christian, you're given a peek behind the veil where you're able to see that there's something more to what's going on. And here's the thing we need to recognize. When things are failing and falling apart in this earthly realm, it is an indication that something is happening in the spiritual realm. And for the children of Israel, all of these downline effects, we might call them, of economic collapse and political pressures and rising powers coming to destroy them, all of those things were connected to their unfaithfulness to God. It was a spiritual problem. Israel was in dire straits because of their sin. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. So, as I shared in my message last week, they did it to themselves. They had engaged in evil for centuries, and they were experiencing what are very clearly the inevitable consequences of sin. What is the expected outcome? They had given themselves wholesale to immoral idolatry. They were serving a multiplicity of gods, a kind of a pantheon of gods. They had Baal, which was a common deity among the Canaanite peoples, and Asherah, another common deity among them, but also Molech. And they returned to golden calf worship, which was the worship that had seduced them when they were at Mount Sinai, all the way back during the time of Exodus. So they were worshiping all these things, all the while trying to keep up the pretense of faithfulness to God. So they're worshiping these idols in immoral ways, but they're still trying to observe the feast days and the times of rejoicing for God in Israel. But it's important to understand and recognize that you cannot actively engage in and participate in wickedness and expect outcomes that are not just what we see here. Bondage and suffering and destruction. Those are the inevitable outcomes, the consequences of sin. And after centuries of faithless unfaithfulness to God, God has given his word to the people through the prophet Hosea. And Hosea ends up being the last prophet to speak to the people before their exile and destruction. Now, God had been sending prophets, some of the names we know, but many of the names we do not know. He had been sending prophets for generations to these peoples, calling them back to repentance, but they would harden their hearts and not listen to the prophets. In fact, they would mock the prophets. Sometimes they would beat the prophets, but at the very least, they would just reject what the prophets had to say. But Hosea is the last one. He's the last one to bring this word to the people. And what is his message? He says, "Do not rejoice, O Israel, with joy like other peoples, for you have played the harlot against your God. You have made love for hire on every threshing floor." He says, joy and rejoicing are going to cease. Now, what is the joy and rejoicing he's talking about? He's talking about the joy and the rejoicing of the harvest. So he says, an indication of God's judgment in this present circumstance is that your joy in the harvest is going to go away. What's that mean? You're not going to have a harvest. The famine is going to cause a lack of you being able to have anything to eat and not even to be able to rejoice over. And what we see here is a truth that is seen throughout the scriptures as it relates to wickedness, evil, sin. It's a very clear point that we need to remember. Point number one, sin always brings people down. That's the inevitable consequence. You cannot continue walking in and engaging in evil, and sin and evil are just those things that oppose God's ways and word. And so you cannot walk in the ways that oppose God's ways and his word and expect to have anything other than a life of devastation, brokenness, bondage, suffering. Solomon observed the same thing, the great wise king of Israel. He said, righteousness exalts a nation. If you walk in what is right before God, after the pattern and principles that he has outlaid in the scriptures, and even not just in the revealed word of the scriptures, but in the law written upon your heart, if you walk in those things, that will bring exaltation and blessing. But if you do not, sin is a reproach to any people. So disregard and disobedience of God's law always leads to separation and suffering and death. And this should not surprise us. It should not surprise us because it's observable. And it's also revealed in the scriptures. This is the consistent reality of the revelation of scripture, that if you walk in ways that oppose the principles and teachings of God's word, then you will suffer the consequences of it. Now, I also think it's good to remember, God does not desire that we would suffer the consequences. He does not want us to experience this. I shared, I believe, last week from Ezekiel. God does not delight in the death of the wicked. Now, this shows the difference between God and us, because we kind of do delight in the death of the wicked. When we see someone who is openly wicked and evil, and we see them judged, there's a part of us that's like, yes, vindication. But God does not delight in that in the same way that we do. He desires, rather, repentance, that people would turn to him and live. However, God will allow us to choose sin instead of righteousness. And in choosing to walk contrary to God's word in his ways, you are choosing not just to walk contrary to those things, but you're choosing also to suffer the consequences of doing so. And Israel had openly walked against God's ways for hundreds of years. And God had allowed Israel to do this, to do what was right in their own eyes. He had allowed them to engage in evil, even though he knew very, very well that inevitably it was going to lead to their destruction. Inevitably, they were going to experience suffering. And so, because he is patient, because he is kind, because he is loving, for centuries, he has lovingly sent them prophets. And what were the prophets doing? They were calling the people to turn away from the path that was going to lead them to inevitable destruction and to return back to God. But they would not. They would not turn. Therefore, what is going to happen? Well, he says, the threshing floor and the wine press shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail in her. These are just poetic words foretelling a famine. So Hosea sees what is coming. Israel, you have been walking in open disobedience and rejection of God's word, and the inevitable consequence is you're going to experience a famine. That is what is going to come. Why? Why would there be a famine in the land? Again, it is the inevitable consequence of sin. God told them this hundreds of years before through Moses. I've referenced it so many times. By this point, you're probably wondering, when's he going to stop talking about this? Deuteronomy 28, verse 15. God said through Moses, 700 years before Israel is now experiencing this, Deuteronomy 28, 15, it shall come to pass. It will happen, is what that means. If you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments, his statutes, which I command you today, all these curses, anti-blessings, will come upon and overtake you. And what is one of them? Verse 18. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of your land, the increase of your cattle, the offspring, and your flocks. This is the unsurprising consequence of sin. It should not be shocking, because God said this is exactly what would happen. And since this outcome, famine, Deuteronomy 28, verse 18, since that outcome ought not be surprising, the very next step in the process should not be a shock as well. What would be the next step after the famine? Well, Hosea says, they shall not dwell in the Lord's land, but Ephraim, that's the northern kingdom, shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean things in Assyria. Israel was about to go into bondage. They're about to experience the final step of God's judgment prophesied by Moses in Deuteronomy 28, which is exile from the land. Those who had been graciously given the promised land, it now was going to be taken from them. This is God's final step of judgment, and Hosea is there for it. He is there as the last prophet saying to the people, okay, this famine that you're now experiencing, it is exactly what Moses said would happen. And if you don't repent, if you do not turn to the Lord, then the next step after this is exile. And you're going to experience the same bondage that your great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfathers experienced in Egypt. It won't be in Egypt this time. It'll be the same kind of bondage, but it's now going to be in Assyria. You're going to be exiled to Assyria. It would no longer be bondage along the banks of the Nile, it would be bondage along the banks of the Tigris and the Euphrates instead. This is the inevitable consequences. 700 years before, Deuteronomy 28, verse 25, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way, and you shall flee seven ways before them, and they shall become troublesome to you. Why? Verse 47, Deuteronomy 28, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything. Therefore, you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you in hunger and thirst and nakedness, in need of everything, and he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as an eagle flies, a nation whose language you will not understand, and a nation fierce, of fierce countenance, which does not respect the elderly nor show favor to the young, and they shall eat the increase of your livestock, the produce of your land, until you are destroyed. They shall not leave your grain or new wine or oil or the increase of your cattle or the offspring of your flocks until they have destroyed you. The exile was forthcoming. Isaiah says, this is what is headed toward you. Now, at the same time that Hosea is saying this, there were other prophets in the nation of Israel who we would call soothsayers. And Hosea's message and the message of the true prophets was not popular. Not popular to the point that they oftentimes would be rejected, they would be mocked, they sometimes would be imprisoned and beaten. The soothsayers were the ones who were saying to the people, don't worry about Assyria, God's going to defend you, God's going to protect you, you're God's people, you're the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you have the nation, the promised land, everything's going to be okay. That message sells. And so we see it in our day as well. That message is popular, but that message is false. Jesus would say, beware of false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. There are many times, and this is true in our day, just as it has been throughout thousands of years of history, they are oftentimes in it for their own personal greed and gain. And so the message of Hosea was unpopular. Famine was already striking the people, and the next step that was to come, and it would actually happen in 722 BC, the city of Samaria would fall to the Assyrians, and the people of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, would become what we know of today as the lost tribes of Israel. Lost, scattered among the nations. And so this punishing famine is upon the children of Israel, an extreme famine to the point that Hosea says this, Hosea 9:5, what will you do in the appointed day and in the day of the feast of the Lord? For indeed, they are gone because of destruction. Egypt shall gather them up. Memphis shall bury them. Nettles shall possess their valuables of silver. Thorns shall be in their tents. The days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel knows. The prophet is a fool. The spiritual man is insane. Because of the greatness of your iniquity and the great enmity. So what Hosea prophesies here is a total destruction. First by a famine, and then by the invading army of the Assyrians. And he says, because of this famine, you're going to have nothing to offer to God, which is actually somewhat crazy. Because what we see here is that the people of Israel, they are worshiping the false gods, Baal, Asherah, Molech, the golden calves, and whatever other deities that they bowed down to. And yet, they still are keeping a pretense of righteousness by observing the feast days. And so Hosea says, listen, the famine's going to be so severe, you're not even going to have anything to offer to God on the feast days. You're going to have nothing to present before him. They were wholesale given to immorality, but they were still keeping up an appearance of rightness before God, pretending to walk in rightness before him. And this is the foolishness of sin. It is amazing the way that sin robs people of reason, that they can be bowing down to all kinds of immoral and evil things, and yet, as long as I go to church, you know, at least one time a month, I'll be okay. This is the strange calculus that we tell ourselves when we are walking in wickedness. Well, I'm okay because, well, at least I go to church. You know, that guy I go to work with, he's just as immoral than me, but he doesn't go to church, so I'm okay. And this is exactly what the children of Israel were doing at this period of time. And it reveals a truth that we need to remember. Point number two, sin always makes people dumb. It just does. Paul observed this in Romans chapter 1. He says in verse 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify God as God, nor were they thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became as fools. Sin always makes people dumb. The psalmist observed this. It's actually recorded twice in the Psalms, but I'll just read from Psalm 115. This is a fascinating picture of what sin, specifically bowing down to things that are not God, what we call idolatry, what does that do to a person? Well, the psalmist says this, Psalm 115, verse 4. Their idols, the idols of humanity, are silver and gold, the works of men's hands. People worship the things they build. They worship their own making things. Their idols are silver and gold, the works of men's hands. These idols, they have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they cannot walk. Nor do they mutter through their throats. So this is the observation of the psalmist. These things are deaf, dumb, and blind. These stupid things that foolish, sinful people bow themselves down to, devote themselves to. And then this is the key, verse 8. He says, those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. What does that mean? Well, the idols that we bow down to in this world, they're deaf, dumb, blind, stupid. And if you give yourselves to the devotion of those things, you will become deaf, dumb, blind, stupid. You know, as I was thinking about this passage, I was reminded, just thinking about Psalm 115, the greatest Bible teaching I ever heard on Psalm 115, this exact reference, eyes they have, but they do not see, mouths they have, but they do not speak. It was delivered by a pastor who had an incredibly awesome ministry in our nation and within the movement of churches that we're connected to, Calvary Chapel. His name was Bob Coy. He pastored the largest church in Calvary Chapel and one of the largest churches in America, some 20,000 people in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. And all the while that he's preaching these dynamic messages, he was living a duplicitous, sinful life that was ultimately exposed and destroyed his life. It destroyed his family. It nearly destroyed the church. But by God's grace, the Lord raised up a new pastor, Pastor Doug Soder. But it's just heartbreaking. Someone that I and so many other people looked up to and listened to his Bible teaching on the radio and followed his, and I remember the message that he gave on this passage. It was powerful. And yet he was living a sick, sinful, duplicitous life. That's exactly what Israel was doing in the 8th century BC. And I regret to inform you that's exactly what many people in our time are doing as well. But I go to church on Sunday, so everything's okay. No, it's not. What that I think means is you will have a greater accountability when you stand before God. Because although you knew God, you did not worship him as God. And your foolish heart was darkened. Israel had departed from faith and faithfulness to God, and therefore they were suffering the inevitable consequences of sin. The days of punishment, Hosea says, and the recompense have come. Now that word recompense, it means the payment of a wage. And what is the wages of sin? Romans says death. You cannot engage in sin and not expect to reap the consequences of sin. And one of the consequences of sin for Israel at this moment was a severe famine in the land that they were enduring. And soon they would experience the next step, which would be an exile from God's promised land. And Hosea says these things, as did all the prophets, not just to make the people feel bad. He says these things that they might return and repent. And instead of returning and repent, they would mock the prophets. Oh, Hosea, he's a fool. It says the same thing about Isaiah. You can read about it in Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah was a contemporary with Hosea, but just several miles to the south in the southern kingdom of Judah. And he was giving very much the same message, although he was much more long-winded, kind of like me, than Hosea. And so Isaiah is giving this message to the people of Judah, same message as Hosea. You need to repent and turn to the Lord or you're going to be destroyed by the Assyrians. And the people said, we don't like to listen to Isaiah. All he ever says is line upon line, precept upon precept, precept upon precept. It's Isaiah chapter 28, verses 10 through 13. And it's so funny because many pastors today, they say, hey, we teach the scriptures line upon line and precept upon precept, which is true, but we sometimes fail to recognize that that was actually used as a mockery to Isaiah. And really, when you read it in the Hebrew, it says, oh, that Isaiah, all he ever says is line, 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 precept, 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 precept. He's like a broken record, although they didn't have record. Well, neither do we. But he just says the same thing over and over and over again. And it comes to a point where you just no longer hear it any longer, right? I'll never forget. Pastor Jason, before he worked here, he used to work at an office here in town, and he worked in their IT department. And every time I'd stop by and visit him, they had this server that had this little beep
beep, beep. It was like a warning thing. And it was like so nagging. And you'd be like, gosh, why don't you guys do something about this? It was just constant. Beep, 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 all day long. And you know what? Jason just stopped hearing it because he was there all the time. It's like your brain just tunes that out. It's there all the time. And that's exactly what the people did with the children of Israel or with the prophets. They tuned them out. They mocked them. But verse 8, the watchman of Ephraim is with my God. Hosea was one of the watchmen of the nation of Israel. He was actually speaking God's word to them. But the prophet is a fowler's snare in all his ways, enmity in the house of God. They are deeply corrupted, as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. I have found Israel like grapes in a wilderness. I saw your fathers as first fruits of a fig tree in its first season. But they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves to that shame. They became an abomination like the thing they loved. God had loved Israel. In fact, the scriptures say he loved them with an everlasting love. But they rejected him. To God, the people of Israel were like a very sweet thing. He uses this poetic language. He says that they were like the grapes of the wilderness, the first fruits of a fig tree in its first season. The picture is this. Imagine you are out in an arid, dry desert. You have nothing to eat, nothing to drink. And then you come upon an oasis and there are fresh fruits there at the oasis. How sweet would those things be to you? And he says, you, my people, you were like that. You were sweet to me. I loved you. I loved you with an everlasting love. And yet they rejected God. And they had turned to idols. And because they had joined themselves to idols, Hosea 4:17, which we looked at several weeks ago, they had joined themselves to idols, and so God says, let them alone. He says they've turned to wickedness. They've turned to the wickedness of Gibeah and the wickedness of Baal Peor. Now, these are two things that would be references that his hearers would understand. The wickedness of Baal Peor was when the children of Israel departed from faithfulness to God and they served idols during their wilderness wanderings. You can read about it in the book of Numbers. But the wickedness of Gibeah, we're actually going to talk about this when we get back to the book of Judges in about a month and a half. And the latter chapters of the book of Judges is probably one of the most vile stories in all of the scriptures about what took place in a place called Gibeah and the outcome of it, which almost destroyed the entire tribe of Benjamin in Israel because of the wickedness of their sin. And I'm not going to get into it today because I don't have enough time, but in about 2 months, we're going to talk about this vile horror that took place in Gibeah. And Hosea says, this is basically what you've done throughout the entire nation. You're deserving of judgment. Why? Because point three, sin always invites God's wrath. That is the inevitable consequence of sin. It is directly opposing or going against God's word and his ways. It is a transgression against his very nature and his will, and it always invites his wrath. The wrath of God will be revealed from heaven upon all unrighteousness and ungodliness of those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, Paul observed in Romans chapter 1. Now, God is very patient, and God is very slow to anger. He's long-suffering, but ultimately, judgment will come. And God has been long-suffering with Israel for 5 centuries, but now judgment is at the door. And I don't like to think about this reality, that sin always invites God's wrath. I don't like to think about this reality because there's nobody who could say to me at this moment in any way that it would be believable that our nation is walking in rightness before God. Now, God is long-suffering, and it took some 5 centuries before he ultimately brought judgment upon Israel, and we're only halfway there. We'll celebrate 250 years as a nation in 2 years. And maybe God will continue to be long-suffering, but for his grace. That's it, because there's no way you could prove to me that our nation is seeking or walking in rightness. Verse 11, Hosea chapter 9, as for Ephraim, that's another name for the northern kingdoms, their glory shall fly away like a bird. They're going to lose their glory. And what will be the evidence that they will lose their glory? This is interesting. One of the evidences that their glory is being taken from them, no birth, no pregnancy, no conception. There's going to be a collapse of birth rates. Man, that's kind of fascinating. What is the glory of a nation? That they have children. And he says, that glory is going to be removed from you. And this seems like a judgment, and it is, but it's also a mercy. Why? So that those children would not be destroyed in God's judgment. Though they bring up their children, even if they have some and they raise them, yet I will bereave them to the last man. Yes, woe to them when I depart from them. Woe to these children when I remove my presence from them. It's actually God's mercy that he allows them to have a collapsing birth rate. But he says, woe to them when I remove my presence from them. Just as I saw Ephraim like Tyre planted in a pleasant place, so Ephraim will bring out his children to the slayer, to the murder. He says, if you do have children that survive the famine, that survive the devastation, they're going to be destroyed by the slayer, the enemy that comes against them. Give them, O Lord, what will you give them? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. So Hosea, he prays this strange prayer. He says, Lord, it would be better that they have no children than that the children would suffer this shame. So don't allow them to have any children. Point number four. Sin always multiplies suffering and sorrow. You can expect this. If you continue to engage in wickedness without repenting and turning to the Lord, you can expect sin always multiplies suffering and sorrow. That is the inevitable consequence of sin. And sadly, Hosea's dreadful declaration is not finished. Verse 15, all their wickedness is in Gilgal, a place that had once been a place of great glory for Israel. It was the very first place that they celebrated the Passover when they crossed the Jordan River and came into the Promised Land under Joshua. It was the very first place that they reconsecrated themselves to the Lord and really affirmed their covenant with the Lord. And yet this place that had been so glorious in Israel's history had now become a place of idolatry and wickedness. He says, all their wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hated them. These people that I entered into a relationship with, now I hate them because of the evil of their deeds, because of their own sinfulness. I will drive them from my house. I'm going to exile them. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebellious. Ephraim, the nation of Israel, is stricken. The root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Yes, were they to bear children, if they did have children in this collapsing birth rate, I would kill the darlings of their womb. How striking is that? I don't think you could read any more striking word from God. I will kill their children because of their wickedness. My God will cast them away. Why? Because they did not obey him. And they shall be wanderers among the nations. They had taken this once great place, and it was just one of many, Gilgal, this once great place of their relationship, a memorial to their relationship with God, and they turned it into a place of vile wickedness. And I can't help but thinking, and I almost feel wrong to bring it up, but look at the once great places of our nation. Just earlier this year, there was a leaked video of one of the most vile, reprehensible, sinful things happening in one of the rooms of Congress, released online. And you say, well, you don't even need to look at that, and I hope that you don't. But back up 25 years. What was happening in the West Wing of the White House 25 years ago? The once great places of our nation, totally soiled by sin. Those whom God had loved with an everlasting love were going to become a hated thing because of their idolatry. Because of the evil of their deeds, I will drive them from my house. I will love them no more. I can think of hardly any more tragic words than those, and that, yea, if they bring up children, I will kill their darlings. Why? Why would this happen? Well, it didn't have to happen, and God does not delight in such judgment, but he gives the answer. My God will cast them away because they did not obey him, and they will be wanderers among the nations. Point number five, and I'll wrap it up. Sin always removes us far from God. These are the inevitable consequences of sin. Sin always brings people down. It always makes people dumb. It always invites God's wrath. It always multiplies suffering and sorrow. It always removes people far from God. You say, well, Pastor, that's very optimistic and hopeful. Thank you very much for that. Where do you go from here? Well, you go to this. There is only one remedy for sin. There's only one remedy. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way.
and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The punishment for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are what? Healed, restored, redeemed. Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. He came to redeem and to give his life a ransom for many. That is the good news. That is the news that will bring grace and restoration and forgiveness and redemption. And that is the only ultimate remedy for Israel 2,800 years ago and for America in 2024. There is no political or economic remedy for the woes of our nation. The woes of our nation are the consequences of sin, the inevitable consequences of sin. So if you want to deal with the woes of the nation, you must deal with the root cause of it, and it is sin, and there is only one remedy for sin. It is Christ Jesus. That needs to be the message. That needs to be the sign you put up in your yard, not a political sign. The message that we have is the message that redeems sinful people back to God and brings restoration to their lives individually and to a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people, and we are experiencing the reproaches of sin. The only answer is the gospel. I'm just going to keep beating this gong as long as I have to. That is the only answer, and I am just as drawn and sucked into all the political, you know, craziness every 4 years that you probably are. And I have to remind myself 72 times a day, there's only one answer, and it's not a better political candidate. It's only the gospel. He was wounded for our transgression. I'm going to invite Anthony and the worship team up, because today we're going to partake of communion. I had forgotten that we were going to partake of communion until they came into my office this morning and said, oh, by the way, we're doing communion. And I went, oh, wow, it just so happens that it fits with the message. So praise God for that. He was wounded for our transgression. His blood was shed to ransom us, save us from our sins, that we not experience the devastating consequences of sin. And he reminded us to remember this regularly. And so we're going to worship the Lord in just a moment after I pray. And if you have not already taken these little things when you came in, our ushers will be coming to distribute them, and we'll partake together after we praise the Lord. Father God, would you help us to orient our focus to you in this moment? And if there is anything that is keeping us from you, any sin that separates, Lord, would you reveal it and expose it so that we can confess it? Because you died for our sins. Your blood was shed to release us from the penalty, the punishment, and ultimately the presence of sin. Lord, would you help us to be released also from its power? God, we thank you for your body broken, your blood shed. We worship you now in Jesus' name. Amen.